Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Now we're in week two of a four-week series called The Garden of Evidence and Intimacy. In the study of John 20, we'll see evidence of God raising Jesus from death, and we'll also see evidence of the intimacy that Jesus seeks with his followers. What I mean by that is that God wants to have a personal, affectionate, and loving relationship with his people. If you don't know God like that, that's the God we worship. This series will challenge us to ponder a question that Jesus posed after he raised Lazarus from the dead, and that is this one on the screen on John 11, 25 and 26. He says, "I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this?" That's the question we're challenged with. We're not just studying evidence. We're not just hearing about relationship with Jesus and how he wants to have a close relationship with us. We are being challenged with this evidence, these truths, so that we might believe. Our first lesson focused on how the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. That was last week. My aim with this message today is to flesh that out a bit more and to challenge us to consider the big idea today, which is, while evidence is the start, intimate love is the goal. While evidence is the start, intimate love is the goal. Now, this infamous painting by, I've worked so hard on trying to pronounce this guy's name. I looked up pronunciation, everything. Giotto di Bodone. That's the best I got. I tried, okay? I really tried. Pronouncing a G with a D, and it's tough. So this infamous painting portrays Jesus rejecting Mary Magdalene. Also, they got some weird halo things going on around their heads, don't they? Now, I want to kind of propose this morning, not kind of, but propose that this is the opposite of the portrait that John was painting in John 20. It's the opposite. This is not right. It's also the opposite of the portrait that John will paint in the next section, which we'll study next weekend, with the Thomas encounter. Now, Matthew and Mark said also that several women went to the tomb. So what we're going to see this morning as we get into the John 20 text, which we'll read in just a few minutes, is we're going to see that John fixates only on Mary. Mary Magdalene. A lot of Marys in the New Testament. A lot of Johns in the New Testament. A lot of those common names back there. This is Mary Magdalene, the one from whom Jesus expelled, I think Mark tells us, seven demons. So why does John fixate on Mary when all the other guys tell us about the other women that went to the tomb? Well, first, I'm going to give you four reasons. First, we know that John filled stuff in that the others left out, okay? He wrote his letter later. We've talked about this earlier in our study of John, but he filled in things that the others left out. Second, as we saw last week, he was depicting their struggle to believe in the resurrection. They were really having a hard time believing in the resurrection, and we saw that in last week's sermon. So in other words, they weren't so eager to believe that they would have invented a story. That doesn't line up. The idea that they invented a story because they were eager to believe doesn't line up with their account. They were very slow to believe in the resurrection. Even though it had been in the Bible and the scriptures, they were slow to believe. Third, why did John really focus on Mary? He used her encounter to illustrate a theological point. Okay, so she's kind of a picture here of Jesus' relationship with his followers and how that relationship was going to change. John was using this encounter to show us how the relationship was going to change. And fourthly, what we're going to see here is that we also know that he weaved Old Testament images into his writing. Remember, we've talked about things like from the Exodus, the Passover, the meal, all these different Old Testament images that John brought into his New Testament writing. So, before we read John 20 this morning, I want to kind of help you notice two allusions, if you will, that scholars find in this book, right here in this section we're about to read. And I'm going to tell you these before we read. I know you haven't read the text yet, but I'm going to tell you these before you read so that you can approach the text maybe a little more like a first century Jewish reader would approach the text, okay? So two allusions that we think are here. Number one, this could be an allusion, or there could be an allusion, if you will, to the Song of Solomon. How many of you have heard of the Old Testament book, The Song of Solomon? Okay. Our previous sermon noted that the tomb was in a garden. Remember we talked about that? If you were here last week, we talked about the tomb being in a garden. Now this garden now contained a spice-covered corpse, right? They use spices, and they put spices all over the bodies as part of their burial ritual because they had to come back in and get the bones all gathered up, and they kind of wanted it to not smell as bad when they went back into the tomb. Mark tells us that the women brought additional spices to finish the burial, and so this is a very spicy garden, right? By now, there's a lot of spices going on in this garden. A Song of Solomon... If you don't know this, Song of Solomon is a poetic depiction of love and intimacy. This Song of Solomon book kind of weirds some people out if they're not into the whole love and intimacy thing, right? But it's a great book, and on the surface, we find in it vivid descriptions of marital love, which many view as a symbolic of a deeper intimacy between Jesus and his bride, or Jesus and the church. And so people debate back and forth, is it strictly just love and intimacy, or is this a picture of Jesus in the church? And maybe it's both. But nonetheless, there's this thought here that maybe in what we're about to read this morning, John is alluding to the Song of Solomon. Now, for instance, Song of Solomon chapter 5 says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I think that was actually honey, not an endearing term, right? I was thinking about that yesterday. I thought, I wonder if that, no. I drank my wine with my milk. That's why I think it's actual honey. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. You getting the imagery here? This is a very steamy book. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. I mean, Hallmark's got nothing on Song of Solomon, right? And it's right to use these images. These are poetic images of love and intimacy, and they're really wonderful. But knowing their Old Testament, first century Jewish readers would have thought of this while reading John 20. I mean, think about this. What we're about to read is a woman in a spice-filled garden who finds her beloved master and seeks to embrace him. That's what we're about to read. I'm going to say that again. She's a woman in a spice-filled garden who finds her beloved master and seeks to embrace him. Now, there's another allusion that I want to mention to you before we read John 20. And again, I'm just trying to help your mind. Our modern minds aren't in tune to some of this stuff when we're reading, and I just don't want you to miss some of the possible connections. One more. There could be an allusion to the Garden of Eden. You've heard of the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve, anybody? Okay, so what we have here and what we're about to read is going to be a story of the new Adam. The Bible calls Jesus the new Adam or the second Adam, and so there's already a connection between the original Adam and the new Adam. So it's a new Adam in a garden with a woman at the dawn of a new creation, okay? And that's indisputable, all right? That one's not just a guesswork. That's what actually happened. When we read about Jesus standing in the garden with Mary Magdalene, it's the new Adam in a garden with a woman at the dawn of the new creation. So there's a definite connection there that most people who know their Old Testament would make. Now, Mary even mistook him for a gardener, which, by the way, was Adam's first job, right, in the Garden of Eden. One of his jobs in the Garden of Eden. And it's no stretch, nor am I trying to imply anything salacious this morning, okay? So let me be clear about that. But it's no stretch to think that John was pointing us back to Adam and Eve while also pointing us forward to Jesus and his bride, the church. And regardless, my point is that it's crucial to contemplate how Old Testament images shape the context of New Testament writings, okay? So we've got a couple images in our mind this morning, and that's setting us up to read now John 20. So look there with me, if you will, John 20, verses 11 through 18. And we're going to try to read this now with some first century eyes, okay? Starting in verse 1. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" To which she said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." So what she's not thinking about here is what? Resurrection. She's thinking thievery. She thought the body had been stolen, but the presence of angels, like they do so often throughout the Bible, the presence of angels indicate that there was some divine activity that was going on here. These guys show up, something big has happened, and there was divine activity. Reading on, having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, you wouldn't believe the ink that spilled on why she couldn't tell this was Jesus. I mean, you would not believe the commentaries on this. But I want you to think about this in the most simple way, because usually the simplest way to read the text is the right way. Her eyes were filled with tears. The text tells us that. Okay, you ever had your eyes full of tears and had a little trouble making out what's in front of you? So her eyes are filled with tears. She was panicking because somebody had stolen away the Lord's body in her mind. His body was no longer filleted. I mean, if she was really thinking she was going to see him, she would have expected him to look much worse than what he looked like now. Now he probably just had the scars on his hands like he talks about with Peter or with Thomas in the next section. But he didn't look like hamburger, like they had just laid that body in the grave. Sorry to be graphic, but I'm just trying to make a point. So this was a very unexpected encounter. So when she first turns and she's like, there's the gardener there, we can kind of understand that, right? Now look at verse 15. Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" That's the second time she's being asked that question. Angels asked it, Jesus asked it. But then Jesus asks another question, "Whom are you seeking?" So like the angels, Jesus tried to shift her focus from the tomb to something new, from death to life. And we can relate, right? Like Mary, grief can dull our memory of God's promises. They were promised a resurrection. Jesus promised to be resurrected. But our grief, a lot of times, causes us to just kind of have a dull memory of spiritual truth or scripture. And our tears can often blind us to what God is doing all around us. Verse 16 says, supposing him to be the gardener, this is what she thought. She said, "Sir," by the way, there's some interesting studies or interesting scholarship on the fact that maybe this was, well, we know this was the garden or a tomb of a wealthy guy. And so maybe this was a more high-end gardener. Why she said, "Sir," we don't know, but sorry, that's just extra. I've kind of nerded out a little bit on this today. She said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said, "Mary." That's all he said, just Mary. Just think about that one minute. Mary. She turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," meaning teacher. Just a longer, more endearing form of rabbi. Now, he'd already spoken to her, but hearing her name, and let me point something out here, she heard him say her name in Hebrew, which would have been Miriam. So he probably said Miriam, which takes us back to some really cool Old Testament things that I put in the notes if you want to check that out too. But hearing her name in Hebrew spun her around, and it should remind us of something in John 10, 28. I don't have it on the screen here, but Jesus, remember, said this. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Isn't that cool? She heard her shepherd's voice. She heard her name. She heard her shepherd call her name. And it spun her around. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not cling to me." And this is where the painting kind of got things mixed up. And somewhere, sometimes people get this kind of misunderstand. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." I want to pause there. At first glance, it sounds like he was pushing her away, right? Or that he was untouchable. Some people say, well, you know, he hasn't ascended to the Father yet, so he's untouchable. But that doesn't make sense, because in the next section, he lets Thomas touch him, right? Put your finger in the hole, buddy, right? It also doesn't square with, I think I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. So more likely, what's going on here is that she was clinging, or she was trying to hold on to the familiar way of relating with him. She was used to relating with Jesus in one way. So the one for whom she had grieved had returned, and she wasn't about to let him go again. I got him now. He's not getting away this time. And it also may be that, like the others, we know this from the book of Acts chapter 1, but maybe like the others, she viewed this return as the start of her Messiah's earthly reign. So she's getting real excited now. Things have really taken a turn for the better. Either way, Jesus gently redirected her misguided expectations. You look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "But go to my brothers." Oh, I love that. Oh, so good. He says, "Go to my brothers and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There's some real Old Testament language there too, by the way. I think the book of Esther. "Then Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her." So she goes and gets to be the one that announces everything to everybody else, which is really cool. Now notice the reassuring way in verse 17 that Jesus spoke of those who had deserted him. We've seen the cross story. We read and studied that story. Everybody deserted him. And so Jesus could have said a lot of other things, but he says, "Go to my brothers," which implies full pardon. No resentment. They weren't banished from the family because they had hidden their faces, because they were scared, because they didn't believe yet. They were slow to get this resurrection concept. He says, "Go to my brothers." Also notice that this is the second time, by the way, that Mary's called upon to be the first messenger of the good news, which further proves the account was not fabricated. You see, in those days, men did not call upon women to testify of facts, and so there's no way they would have written the story this way unless it was true. I put a little note in the sermons that you can check that out, too, if you want to look at that some more. Anyway, their relationship with Jesus was soon to change. That's the point we need to see here. And somehow, it was going to become more intimate than having his physical presence with him. I mean, what could be better than being able to hug somebody and have them right next to you and walk with you and turn to them and ask them questions? What could possibly be better than that? Jesus was about to show them the giving of the Spirit, where his Spirit was going to dwell inside, make his home, he said, inside of them, was even better than having him right there. Do we believe that? A lot of times, like, man, I wish Jesus was here to tell me he is. He's not just in one physical location, he's in those who believe. Which is so cool, isn't it? Jesus is going to fulfill a promise I've had on the screen here from John 14. I won't leave you as orphans. He promised that, and this is him saying, here's how I'm going to do it. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's fulfilling that. And John is using Mary's story to tell us how that's about to happen. And so what does this all mean for us? Well, first, it means that God is closer than we could possibly realize. I don't know if you believe that this morning, but he really is closer than we could possibly realize. A disciple, by definition, is someone who believes in and relates with God by the indwelling of the Son through the Spirit. Now, certain theological traditions will separate the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in some really kind of odd ways. For instance, they'll claim that the Spirit's received after you accept Christ, which simply doesn't square with these words, nor with John 3, where Jesus said that the Spirit causes our supernatural rebirth. You remember that? So we can't possibly get him after when he has to be there before. They're a package deal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by grace, through faith. Second thing that I think this means for us is that discipleship is more than knowing facts about God. We Westerners prefer concepts that we can articulate and quantify and explain, things, truth and doctrine and duty. Sadly, we're dismissive of things that are mysterious or experiential or relational. Western Christians must learn to lean into both spirit and truth. Third thing I think this means is that intimacy is evidence that God is in us. Intimacy is evidence that God is. You want to prove to somebody that you're a Christian? Be loving. Be kind. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The fruit of having the Spirit in you, Galatians chapter 5, if you want to check it out, are these qualities. How are you doing with those? Are those growing in you? They're like flowers that are planted in a soil, and you're the soil. They're growing slowly. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not knowing just facts, but those facts, are they shaping you? Are they transforming you? You have a living spirit inside of you. That should show at some point, right? Moments like Mary had impacted John's theology. We see it in passages like 1 John 4. He says, whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. It's not me saying that. It's John saying that. So if you're struggling in the love area, got to work on that. Got to pray about that. Got to let God's Spirit do some work inside of you. He's nudging you. You probably know he's nudging you. I don't want to. Let him nudge you. Let him work. Love is way better than hatred. It's way better than revenge. It's way better than whatever it is you're holding on to that you won't let go of. He says, whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Folks, that's a great definition of a church right there. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. People can see God if we're loving one another. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. I think John would be grieved by churches that insist on doctrinal agreement while tolerating a hideous lack of virtues like love and mercy and patience and other ones that I mentioned. I couldn't help but think of my friend John Wright, Lisa's dad. He's lately, just all he says anymore is, the church needs love. He's one of the most theologically passionate people I know. But he's like, man, the church needs love. What's our problem? Love. We got it now. We get together with pastors once a month, and we sit around the table, and we count the number of times he says love. It's kind of a thing we do. But he's right. John would be grieved by churches that insist on doctrinal agreement while tolerating hideous lacks of love, mercy, patience, and other virtues. Facts are important to faith, but 1 Corinthians 13 says that out of faith, hope, and love, what's the greatest? Love. And sometimes we're really bad at it. What sets Christian faith apart from other religions is Christ's indwelling spirit. This indwelling spirit fills us with the supernatural ability to love those who err, to forgive those who have wronged us, and to actively do good to those who mistreat us. That's what sets Christianity apart. That's how people are going to know God, is if they see that kind of love in us. Not just the idea of love. When Jesus said, you know, I'll be with you in spirit, he didn't mean like we say it. He's literally with us, working those things out inside of our lives, inside of us. Of course, it wasn't Mary's moment that shaped John's theology. It wasn't the only thing that shaped John's theology. It was also the tender table where Jesus broke the bread and gave the wine. Remember that story? John talked about that back in John 13. I'm going to invite our chief servants and chief musicians up this morning to prepare for the Lord's table. As we do this, I want us to remember how this physical meal literally, and I mean to use the word here, literally helps us internalize truth. That's what this meal is about. First, it's a signpost pointing to Christ's finished work on our behalf. Second, it's a seal of God's approval of us. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation to those united with Jesus. You believe that? This doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean that we've been credited with Christ's perfect righteousness by grace through faith. Third, it's a reminder to pursue unity and resist division. I want you to hear Paul's stinging rebuke of the Corinthian church. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. He says, I cannot praise you. What? He says, I cannot praise you. For it sounds as if you do more harm than good when you meet together. I hear there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. Of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. And some people think he's being sarcastic there when he wrote that. I hadn't thought about that before, but boy, it sure fits some other things he said. As you meet together, he says, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. So let me ask the question this morning. As we're meeting together, are we interested in this thing we do every week? Paul says we should be. And he accused them of not being. He says, some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. He goes on in the next slide here. He says, as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. Sounds like a wild church service, doesn't it? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? He wasn't real happy with them, was he? He says, what am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. When we do this, it's an announcement. It's a proclamation of truth. And so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. And so I'm going to encourage you to hopefully examine. Maybe you've been examining yourself this morning in light of the truth. That's what we should do when we hear the scripture preached, is to think, how am I doing with this? Where do I need to have my thinking corrected? Am I willing to repent? That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. There's two ways that Christ's body is dishonored in communion. Number one, taking it as an unbeliever. You should trust Jesus before taking communion because this whole thing points to him. That makes sense, right? I'm not trying to be mean about it. It's just true. There's two ones up there. Sorry about that. Taking it while despising or neglecting other members of Christ's body. This is a big one. This is the one we sort of overlook a lot. I don't want to overlook it this morning. We cannot be reinforcing distinctions. What we should be doing is reinforcing the peculiar unity that we have in Christ. That should be primary. Everything else is a distant second. even when our preferences seem important. It's fine to disagree. No problem that we disagree. It's fine to do that. But Christians shouldn't be quarrelsome. Christians shouldn't be divisive. And Christians should not be encouraging factions. That is not the way to eat the Lord's Supper. Even when our preferences seem important, like right-wing and left-wing issues, or legalism and charismatic, whatever the important difference is, whatever you're thinking of right now, like, but, whatever that but is, it's not as important as our unity in Christ. The Lord's table declares there's nothing more primary than our intimate union with Jesus and his people. That has to come first. And, you know, I think that a lot of you do well at this. I think some of you could do better. And it's not just about the people you're sitting with this morning. It's about the entire global body of Christ. You're sitting here this morning going, I like this church because it, you know, everybody's just like me. First of all, you're wrong about that. I can promise you. Not everybody in this room is just like you. You'd be surprised. But that's okay. That's what's supposed to happen here. They're not supposed to be just like you. We're growing together and learning how our differences make us distinct and unique in some good ways, and then maybe in some not so good ways. That's what church is about. And so just because you're like, oh, well, you know, I'm good with the people in this room, are you good with the people who aren't in this room? Are you good with the people that you don't choose to worship with every Sunday? Maybe you've walked away from some people that you're like, oh, I can't worship with them. Really, you can't worship with other people that Jesus has saved? Why? Well, they do this, so. I'm not putting a stamp of approval on anything this morning, but if the union we have with other believers is primary, I think that's what Paul's driving at here. You realize that the Lord's Supper points to a future heavenly banquet where we'll be dining eternally with believers of all different stripes? And maybe we should be striving for that now instead of seeking a congregation where everyone is like us. Each time we take this meal, we proclaim what the Lord's death has achieved. That people with significant differences have been united in him. Maybe this is a good time for me to repeat Christ's question from the opener this morning. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. Do you believe this? Those of you who believe that, please stand with me this morning. When you're ready, you can come and take the Lord.